All right. Well, hey, good morning and welcome. My name is Fritz. I'm one of the pastors in our family of churches. I'm also one of the elders at Lighthouse Community. And I'm here today because today is a special day for Bluffton Community, and it's also a special day for Ben Till and his family, because today the elders are officially commissioning Ben as the pastor of Bluffton Community. And so I'm wondering, would you welcome Ben, Sarah, their family? I'm also going to ask Larry Sewell and Marty Cotter to join me as well as elders here in our church family as we take that step together. So there we go. They're coming in. Perfect. Today's a really good day, and I want to read from 2 Timothy chapter 4 to kind of set the moment. This is Paul writing to Timothy, and it says this: I solemnly urge you in the presence of God and Christ Jesus, who will someday judge the living and the dead when he comes to set up his kingdom, preach the word. Be prepared, whether the time is favorable or not. Patiently correct, rebuke, and encourage your people with good teaching. For a time is coming when people will no longer listen to sound and wholesome teaching. They will follow their own desires and will look for teachers who will tell them whatever their itching ears want to hear. They will reject mind in every situation. Don't be afraid of suffering for the Lord. Work at telling others the good news and fully carry out the ministry that God has given to you. These words seem really appropriate on this day, and so I wanted to share those with you. Ben, it is our privilege to officially commission you as a pastor of Bluffton Community. Our prayer is that the Spirit would lead you in every moment as you help people say yes to Jesus' leadership in their lives. And I've asked Marty and Larry to take a moment to pray over you, your ministry, and your families.
God, we come before you, maybe just seeing a little bit of the enormity of this moment, that Ben has heard you call him to serve him in a remarkable way. And in light of that, we pray that your Holy Spirit would guide him virtually at every step. As the song says, that he would say yes with you and say no with you, and he would follow hard after the things he knows are true from the Word. We pray also for Sarah and for the kids, recognizing that no one serves you clearly and in a clean way without the support of a family, and even greater than that, a family of believers here at the Bluffton Community. And we pray your Spirit would be in this in such remarkable ways that we would look back and say, look what God has done through through a person saying yes to the call. And we pray that would be something that spills over into all of our hearts as we think about your call in our lives to build your kingdom here on earth. So we pray for Ben, we pray for Sarah, knowing that the enemy will push back, but that your Spirit will prevail. And we pray your blessing on him this morning.
Yeah, God, you are so good, and we are so thankful for this entire family. God, Ben has just been in this incredible process where we see so clearly you shifting and molding and bringing him to this spot where he's leading his family in a time and a place where so many things are pushing away from ministry. This family swimming upstream and trying to follow you in the clearest way possible. God, we are thankful for their leadership, for their direction, for the way that they've led this far in, and we're excited to see what's to come next. We trust you, Lord. And we trust this call on this family and their lives. It's an exciting time. We love you, Lord. We pray this in your name. Amen.
Awesome. Thank you. I want to present to you the pastor formerly known as Mr. T, Pastor Ben Till. Will you welcome him this morning?
Thank you. All right. Good morning, Bluffton community. We made it. We made it through the month of July. There are kids in Kids Town. It is a little less chaotic in here, but that was such a great time. Such a great time for the kids to be in here with us as construction was going on. Construction is almost complete. There's a couple finishing touches to do, but if you haven't been back there to check things out, I encourage you to do that. I think it's probably a good thing for us to experience what it's like to have kids in here and what it would be like to have no kids ministry whatsoever, just even for a small amount of time. But I just want to take a little bit of time here at the beginning and talk about some of the people who have been very instrumental in making this happen. So if you could, just bear with me as I name off some people. And if I don't recognize you and you are part of it, I apologize. I did my best to kind of put as many people in as I could. But our deacon team, Gary Clevenance, Dave Hammonds, Mark Williams, Zach Nitz, the Matthew McConaughey, who's back there on sound, our director of kids ministry, Sarah Till, our construction lead, Ed Morales, and his team, what a great job they did. Our painters, John Seitz, who actually goes to Lighthouse Community. We had some help with electrical this week from Noah Southern and Zach Lamb, along with several others, Mylon Kramer, Seth Zink, Allie and Matt Brasky, Christy Cotter, Carol Henderson, Brooke and Kyle Place, who helped with various aspects of some finishing touches, some paint work, cleaning things up, and getting things set back up through the process. So, like I said, I'm sure I missed several people in that list, but can we please give everybody a big thank you for the things that they've done? Yeah. The goal at the beginning was to create a safer, more secure place for our kids and their teachers to be able to say yes to Jesus, and I feel like we've accomplished that. There, like I said, there's some things that we're still doing, but just wanted to say thank you. And lastly, I want to say thank you to our kids, and I want to say thank you to our parents. We've got a picture that came from, I think, last week or the week before. So many kids and so many parents coming, even when there was no Kids Town ministry, and just the fact that they were like, hey, it is important for us to be at church. It's important for us to be together. It's important for us to worship as a family. And so just wanted to, again, say thank you to the families. Thank you to the kids for being patient with us. And hopefully this is something that we can continue to enjoy for a long time. So Bluffton Community values celebrating big when God moves. And God definitely has been moving in that construction process. So let's give him one more round of applause. And thank you, families and kids. One final thing on that. One of the things that Lighthouse talked about when they did some of their construction process is they wrote prayers and scriptures on the studs as things were going up. And we didn't have the time to do that. It was in July. There were some people that were gone. But I was kind of like bumming out about that and just what a missed opportunity that was. And God reminded me of Deuteronomy 6:9. Deuteronomy 6 is titled Wholehearted Commitment, and it talks about the commands that Moses has been given by God to pass down to the Israelites. And verse 9 says, write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. So one of the cool things is the doors aren't in yet. And so the doorposts are still exposed. And so what I ask this family to do is consider a prayer, consider a verse that you could take a Sharpie, you know, go back to teenage years where you wanted to, like, you know, destroy something or put graffiti on things, and think of something that you can write on the doorposts of each of the rooms so that every single time our kids pass into those doors, into those rooms, that our teachers do that, they're passing through the commands, they're passing through the promises, they're passing through the prayers of their church family. So I encourage you to do that. I don't know when the doors are going in, but anytime you're available, we'll make that happen, and we'll make sure that we've got some Sharpies for you guys to do that and just kind of leave a legacy there. So that's where we're at on Kids Town. Okay, so thank you for all of that. But one of the other things that we value here at Bluffton Community is life-transforming truth through Scripture. And as we were traveling this summer, we were listening to a teacher, I think it was Francis Chan, and he was talking about how in his pastoral training, he was reminded not to bore people with the Word of God. It was basically like, hey, you know, toss in enough scripture that they think that you're teaching from the Bible, but it's on you to engage people. It's on you to be funny. It's on you to be exciting. It's on you to really bring the power to healthy expectation that it was on him. Instead of relying on the Word of God like we see teachers throughout the Bible actually do, he took on this unhealthy fear and anxiety that if he wasn't on point, if he wasn't funny, if he wasn't engaging enough, that the hearts of his listeners would be bored and they would want to go somewhere else or you know, whatnot, okay? So I'm sharing that story with you for two reasons. Number one, we're about to read all of Acts 18, okay, the whole chapter. So I hope you don't get bored as we're reading through that whole thing. But more importantly, I want to ask the group this question. Has an unhealthy burden of expectation been placed on you when it comes to serving or using your gifts in ministry, leading to a fear and anxiety? To understand if this is the case, I want to reflect and ask ourselves, like, how do we respond to fear? How do we respond to anxiety? Feelings of inadequacy, criticism from others can cause us to be ineffective in the ministry that God has called us to and even stop serving in ministry altogether. I believe that God is going to show us through some key examples in Acts 18 how to overcome that type of fear and anxiety, those unhealthy expectations that we place on ourselves or that others have placed on ourselves, and how we can say yes to Jesus and discover and use the gifts that God has given us to help others say yes to Jesus in their lives as well. So before we get into Acts 18, let's pray. Father, I thank you for the reminder in worship this morning of just asking the Spirit to lead us. Asking you to say yes, asking you to say no, and allowing us to hear that call and know when to move and when to rest. Father, I pray that this morning, through your word, that we can clearly see examples of people listening to your Spirit, hearing the yes, go, I've got your back, and hearing the, hey, we've got to take a minute to provide some correction. Help us to know that it is you speaking to us through Scripture. And I pray, Lord, more than anything, that if there are people here this morning who have not said yes to you, I pray that you open their hearts to hear this message from the Word and that you would bring them to a saving faith in you by your grace. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, here we go. All of Acts 18, let's buckle up, okay? So it'll be up here on the board for you. It's in the NLT, and I'll be reading from Athens and went to Corinth. There he became acquainted with a Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, who had recently arrived from Italy with his wife Priscilla. They had left Italy when Claudius Caesar deported all Jews from Rome. Paul lived and worked with them, for they were tent makers just as he was. Each Sabbath found Paul at the synagogue trying to convince the Jews and Greeks alike. And after Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, Paul spent all his time preaching the word. He testified to the Jews that Jesus was the Messiah. But when they opposed and insulted him, Paul shook the dust from his clothes and said, "Your blood is upon your own heads. I am innocent. From now on, I will go preach to the Gentiles." Then he left and he went to the home of Titius Justus, a Gentile who worshipped God and lived next door to the synagogue. Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, and everyone in his household believed in the Lord. Many others in Corinth also heard Paul, became believers, and were baptized. One night, the Lord spoke to Paul in a vision and told him, "Don't be afraid. Speak out. Don't be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack and harm you, for many people in this city belong to me." So Paul stayed there for the next year and a half, teaching the word of God. But when Gallio became the governor of Achaia, some Jews rose up together against Paul and brought him before the governor for judgment. They accused Paul of persuading people to worship God in ways that are contrary to our law. But just as Paul started to make his defense, Gallio turned to Paul's accusers and said, "Listen, you Jews, If this were a case involving some wrongdoing or a serious crime, I would have a reason to accept your case. But since it is merely a question of words and names and your Jewish law, take care of it yourself. I refuse to judge such matters. And he threw them out of the courtroom. The crowd then grabbed Sosthenes, the leader of the synagogue, and beat him right there in the courtroom. But Gallio paid no attention. Paul stayed in Corinth for some time after that, then said goodbye to the brothers and sisters and went to nearby Centria. There he shaved his head according to the Jewish custom, marking the end of a vow. Then he set sail for Syria, making Priscilla and Aquila with him. They stopped first at the port of Ephesus, where Paul left the others behind. While he was there, he went to the synagogue to reason with the Jews. They asked him to stay longer, but he declined. As he left, however, he said, "I will come back later, God willing." Then he set sail from Ephesus. The next stop was at the port of Caesarea. From there, he went up and visited the church at Jerusalem and then went back to Antioch, after and strengthening all the believers. Meanwhile, a Jew named Apollos, an eloquent speaker who knew the scriptures well, had arrived in Ephesus from Alexandria in Egypt. He had been taught the way of the Lord, and he taught others about Jesus with an enthusiastic spirit and with accuracy. However, he knew only about John's baptism. When Priscilla and Aquila heard him preaching boldly in the synagogue, they took him aside and explained the way of God even more accurately. Apollos had been thinking about going to Achaia, and the brothers and sisters of Ephesus encouraged him to go. They wrote to the believers in Achaia, asking them to welcome him. When he arrived there, he proved to be of great benefit to those who by God's grace had believed. He refuted the Jews with powerful arguments in public debate. Using the scriptures, he explained to them that Jesus was the Messiah. So right away, we see that Paul had made his way to Corinth, the region of Achaia, where he teams up with fellow tent makers Aquila and Priscilla, husband and wife team. These guys were Jewish citizens that were fleeing from Italy because at the time the emperor of Rome was not happy with some of the unrest that was going on in the Jewish synagogues. It's likely that the introduction to Christianity had kind of riled things up. That's what we see. That's pretty typical. So verse 4 says that Paul, you know, kind of teams up with these guys. They're tent makers. He's tent makers. They're making tents. I don't know what it takes to make a tent, but they did it. But every Sabbath, every time, people had gathered together in the synagogue, Paul would go there to reason with them. This is the same thing that we saw a couple weeks ago when Fritz taught about how Paul would go and he would kind of, you know, talk to these people. He would reason with them. He would kind of spread the gospel. So it says in Acts 17:17, he says, he went to the synagogue to reason with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles, and he spoke daily in the public square to all who had happened there. So Paul is doing what he always does. It doesn't go great. So in verse 6, Paul just kind of like washes his hands of them and says, this is on you. I've done what God has asked me to do, and he leaves the synagogue. He goes really far away, next door, and he hangs out with a guy, a Gentile there, who is a believer. And of all people, the synagogue leader at the time, Crispus, and his entire family hear the gospel, come to faith, and the entire family is baptized. So it seems like things are kind of not great, but then they're going well. People are coming to faith. People are coming alongside Paul, and things are going well. I mean, the synagogue leader, for crying out loud. And in this vision, God tells him not to be afraid. He reminds him that you're supposed to speak out. Don't be silent. I am with you, and no one will attack or harm you. Okay? And so it asks the question, why is this here? It doesn't really kind of give us any context to it. It just all of a sudden happens. So why was this vision given to Paul by God? And why was it recorded? And so obviously, Paul must have told somebody about this. Acts is written by Luke, not Paul. So it's not like Paul, you know, wrote this down and people were learning about this afterwards. He was talking to his friends. This must have been something that really stirred in his heart. It must have been something he was really struggling with. And so we see that And the really cool part is when you think about this, this is happening in Corinth. And so if we see later in 1 Corinthians 2:3, Paul says, I came to you in weakness, in timid, in trembling. Other translations say that he uses the word fear, that he had much or great trembling added to those words. And so through those things, we can see that the reason God gives him this vision is because he's terrified. He's terrified of what's going to happen. What is the backlash of the church going to be? What is the backlash of the Gentiles? What is the backlash of the Jews? Throughout Acts, we see occurrence after occurrence after occurrence of Jews fighting back against him. Amy was talking about earlier, he was just in jail and the chains and the doors open and the chains fall off and all of that kind of stuff. One really good example that Paul would all know all too well is in Acts 8. It says this, Saul, which was Paul's former name, was one of the witnesses and he agreed completely with the killing of Stephen. Paul knew just how offensive the gospel was. Paul knew that by teaching this truth, I'm making enemies. And so with that, just like the rest of us, he was scared. What's going to happen when they react the way I used to react before God got a hold of me, before he allowed the scales to fall off of my eyes? And so I want you to think about, like, what makes you that afraid? What happens where your, like, legs go weak and you get all trembly? For some of you, it may be heights or something like that. It may be spiders. It may be all those types of things. Fear in my own life. The thing that kind of came to me is when I'm dreaming. I don't know anything about it. My wife has told me, though. Evidently, I have dreams, and I guess things are happening in those dreams that I can't control. I'm, like, trying to scream out. I can remember one when I was a kid where there was a tornado. It's kind of like Job, right? A tornado's coming through and sweeping my family away, and I'm trying to, like, scream and let them know. All it does is sound like a strangled donkey in the middle of the night. And so my wife wakes up, and she just hears me, and that's all I got. And I remember now that I'm terrified. In my dreams, I'm terrified of being out of control. I'm terrified of not being able to protect my family. I'm terrified, and it causes me to wake my wife up from a dead sleep with breathy screams in the middle of the night. And so I think one of the things that I was, you know, thinking about as we talk about fear is that the amount of things, we kind of go through this ebb and flow in life. As children, nothing scares us. We don't know to be scared. There's nothing there. And, you know, I was talking to Mark Williams this morning. He's talking about his granddaughter just charging off into their pool. She doesn't have a fear in the world, right? She just goes and she doesn't think anything of it. As we get older, though, our imagination starts to race. We start to get afraid of the dark. We start to get afraid of, you know, deep water that we can't see the bottom of. And then as we get older, we start to realize there's nothing to be afraid about there, and we start to make up other things. We start to overthink things, and we get afraid of what may happen. And I think that's what's happening to Paul here. There are some legitimate things that he knows he needs to be afraid of, but I think he's also thinking of what may happen. If I continue to do this, what could occur? Regardless, I want to think about what is the typical response to that kind of fear, whether it's physical, emotional, mental, or whatnot, whether it's legitimate or whether it's made up. What's the response to that? For me, it's avoidance. I avoid things that I'm afraid of. I don't want to go up high because I know that I'm going to get kind of weirded out by it. I don't want to have that conversation because it may be awkward. Those types of things. But what do we see from Paul? Acts 18 says, so Paul stayed there for the next year and a half teaching the word of God. In fact, it says that Paul stayed in Corinth longer than any other city. In that time, he's writing 1 and 2 Thessalonians. Those are some really good books. And had he not trusted God, had he not listened to the Spirit in that vision, we may not have those encouraging letters that he wrote to the Thessalonian church. We can be sure that Paul's situation didn't immediately become perfect, because in the very next two verses, Luke says this in verse 12 and 13. When the governor changed, some Jews rose up together against Paul and brought him before the governor for judgment. They accused Paul of persuading people to worship God in ways that are contrary to our law. So it's not like this vision happened and everything got rosy, everything got smooth, and everything got perfect. In fact, we see that exactly what Paul was afraid of happened. The Jews rose up against him. The Gentile governor, who would not have been good to him, was there, and Paul has no idea what to expect. We saw earlier that the new governor throws it out. He doesn't care. It's like, this is a matter amongst you. Go figure it out. But regardless of all of that, the thing that we can take away from this is that his fears were legitimate. Fear is natural. It's a God-given response that helped the human race survive, right? When we used to have to go out into the woods to like hunt for food and hunt things that could like get us back instead of just going to community markets and Walmart and things like that, fear was what helped us get out of those situations. It helped us run when we needed to run and stand up and have that adrenaline when we needed to have it. But if we allow fear to run out of control, it can become consuming. It can keep us from doing what God has called us to do. Which made me think, did you know that God uses the words "do not be afraid" a lot in the Bible? Anybody ever heard this stat? Some of you are shaking your head, so I think some of you know. The words "do not be afraid" appear 365 different times in the Bible. I don't think it's a coincidence that every single day of our lives we could read a promise from God not to fear, not to be afraid. He literally reminds us day after day. And just like Paul, we cannot be afraid, even though fear is a real life thing. God knows what we will need, and he will give it to us to overcome it. Acts 18:18. Paul stayed in court. It's brought to the courthouse, or to the court. That gets all thrown out. He stays even longer. And then after some time, he says goodbye to the brothers and sisters, and he takes Priscilla and Aquila with him. Throughout the series, we've seen Paul responding to physical, spiritual, mental opposition in his ministry. He's been separated from a friend due to dissension. We saw that at the beginning when him and Barnabas kind of split off over something that they didn't agree on. He has been stopped by God from doing ministry in specific areas. He thought he was supposed to go here and preach the word, but God says no. He closes that door. He goes here. God says no, and he closes that door. That's kind of discouraging when you think that you're doing what God's called you to do, and God himself is putting up roadblocks. He's been beaten and thrown in jail. He's been criticized, laughed at, called foolish. And despite all of that, he remains steadfast. He remains steadfast in his obedience to the Holy Spirit's leadership in his life, because in the opposition, in his steadfastness, he has seen people experience real and deep forgiveness that only comes through genuine faith as Jesus and as forgiver and leader. He has seen people find God and to begin to hear from him through the Bible, through prayer, and through other growing disciples. He's seen people throw down the guilt of religion and celebrate in the joy of God's overwhelming grace. He's seen people sense the Holy Spirit leading them in real and meaningful steps of spiritual growth in their lives. He's seen others discover their spiritual gifts and use them in serving others and helping people say yes to Jesus. And he's seen people join God in his mission to rescue people from sin and death. Instead of letting fear be his future, Paul relies on the Holy Spirit to strengthen him and guide him. And I believe that God is using Acts 18 to teach us that fear is part of the Christian journey. There are going to be times where we are afraid. There are going to be times where we are filled with anxiety, that we're nervous about something. I was asked this morning, do you get nervous before you go up there and teach? Every single time, right? Every single time I get nervous. And if there's a day that I'm not nervous, that makes me nervous because I know that I'm relying on myself. We also see, Paul faced the opposition and the criticism in here. And while it's obvious, that one's obvious, I feel like there's a less obvious example of fear or anxiety that may be coming out in a different example. So Paul takes Priscilla and Aquila with him. They end up in Ephesus. He leaves and he keeps going on his second missionary journey to finish things off, and Priscilla and Aquila stay. And while they're in Ephesus, they hear this guy named Apollos, and he's preaching. And what it says is that he's preaching with boldness and passion, but he's preaching from an incomplete understanding of the full gospel. Nothing he's saying is wrong. He's not false teaching. We talked about that earlier, or a couple series ago in 1 Peter. He's not doing that, but what he's doing is he's preaching from what he knows. He hasn't been given the full picture of what Jesus has accomplished yet. He's just being taught, or just teaching what he's been taught, which was the baptism of John. It was repent. Repent and be baptized, for the kingdom of heaven is near. John, when he was teaching that, didn't know Jesus was about here. Jesus was coming to accomplish even greater things than John had. So he's out there, and he's teaching all of this stuff. And Priscilla and Aquila hear him teaching in the public square, and they don't stop him. They take him aside, okay? So Acts 18:25 says, he had been taught the way of the Lord, and he taught others about Jesus with an enthusiastic spirit and accuracy, but he only knew about John's baptism. Teaching boldly, enthusiastically, accurately, from a complete understanding of the gospel. And the thing that I feel like is the fear or the anxiety here is the fear of correction. This is something that I feel like I wrestle with a lot. When you come up here or you lead a small group or you're talking, you're sharing the gospel with someone, what if I get it wrong? What if they have questions that I can't answer? What if I misspeak or, you know, as I was reading all of Acts 18, there's a couple names in there I probably mispronounced, you know? Those things. That's a thing that I sometimes get afraid of, and I know that there's probably others in here as well. 1 Peter 4:10 and 11 has been a super encouraging verse for me because it basically says, if God's called you to do something, go do it. Be bold, speaking through you. Helping others, do it with all the strength and energy that God supplies. And everything that you do will bring glory to God through Jesus Christ. God is going to use us, even in our weakness, to do the things that he's set before us to accomplish. So the question that I was asking myself all week, and I'm going to ask you this morning, is will we let fear of failure get in the way of what God's called us to do? Furthermore, what will we do when we encounter young Christians who simply don't know what they don't know yet? Will we scold them? Will we hide them away? Or will we do what Priscilla and Aquila did in verse 26, where it says that they heard him and they took him aside and they explained the way of God even more accurately? Guys, we're going to run into people who are bold in their faith. That's what happens. You get on fire, especially when you're a young Christian, and you just start sharing the good news with people, and you have no idea what you're talking about. And it's up to older believers, more mature believers, to take you aside and go, hey, great job. Did you also know this? And we bring each other up with encouragement. We bring each other up to an even more accurate understanding of the truth. Romans 12:9 says, if your gift is to encourage others, be encouraging. If it's giving, give generously. If God has given you leadership ability, take it seriously. And if you have a gift for showing kindness to others, do it gladly. Don't just pretend to love others. Really love them. Hate what is wrong. Hold tightly to what is good. So I've put a couple next steps on your blue card that I want you to take out and I want you to think about, okay? The first one, it's actually the second one, the first new one for this week, is to think about people who God is putting in your life to encourage. And I put an inside and an outside. I want you to think about who is God placed in this church that he wants you to encourage. Maybe you've heard them talking about things. You've heard them, you know, reading the word. You've heard them praying with other people. And you want to encourage them to continue to do it. Write their name down. Pray for them. Help us know who you're praying for so that we can pray along with you. I also put an outside person. Maybe there's someone who's not here yet. Maybe there's someone from another church. That's who I chose. They're engaging in another church. They're doing great things. But they're outside the church, and I want to encourage them. I want to pray for them. In the face of fear and failure, I see kind of Aquila to Apollos. I see it from God to Paul. So who has God placed in your life to encourage? The next one is I'm interested in information on hosting and leading a small group this fall. Marty said that there will be Jeremy and I see Cole here. They'll be here to kind of talk to you about what that looks like. If you mark your blue card about hosting or leading a small group, we will get in touch with you and we will help you. That's where things happen like this, where we encourage each other in private, where we help each other come to a fuller understanding of God in his teaching. I was at a small group that wasn't even mine. I got invited over because my wife and kids were gone, and I'm helpless. I can't make myself food. So they knew that. I think Sarah called him and was like, hey, can you invite Ben over? He's going to be lonely, and he's probably not going to eat. And so they did. And guys, what I saw there was exactly what we've prayed for in our small groups. People were gathering together. They were eating together. They were laughing together. They were sharing stories from their week. But the really cool part happened when people who weren't there showed up. See, there was a couple that was on vacation, and they were literally on their way back from Tennessee. And on their way home, they stopped in and they hung out. They just wanted to be with their small group. I thought that was cool. And then another guy showed up, and he had been working like a double shift that day. His family had come over, and he went home. He changed, he showered, he got ready to go, and then he came over. And by the time he got there, it was like 9 o'clock, 9:30, and they were still going. And guys, that's what small group is. It's a family. It's fun to be here with everybody, and this is absolutely what we're called to do. But even deeper connection happens in small group. And so we want to encourage people who maybe have that gift of hospitality, of encouragement, and bring as many people. We've got a goal through Lighthouse in Bluffton of starting 40 small groups this fall semester. We're not starting from zero. We're already, you know, kind of there, but there's some to add. There's room to grow. And so if that's something that you feel like God has called you into, I would encourage you to pray about that and think about ways that you can engage your friends, your neighbors, and others from this church by hosting or leading a small group. And like I said, mark that on your blue card and see Jeremy and Cole or Marty or I in the back after service. Finally, there's a step to say yes to Jesus as your forgiver and leader. This is something that is always on there, and we've separated it single day of your life. And we pray that for that, and we encourage you to do that. But for some of you, this may be the very first time where you are consciously taking the step to say yes to Jesus as your forgiver and leader. And it's crazy. You would think that Amy and I would plan things out. We don't plan every single detail out, but her call to worship is exactly the scripture that I wanted to read for you right now. It's Ephesians 2. It talks about how all of us are spiritually dead. We're separated because of our disobedience and our sin. We followed our own desires and our own sinful nature, but God. What a blessing when you see those words. Rich in mercy, loving us so much, gave us life through Jesus' death and resurrection, It is only by God's grace that we are saved. We are in fact raised from the dead along with Christ, seated with him, united with him by grace when we believe. There is nothing we can do, have done, or will do. We are simply God's masterpiece created to do the work he has set before us before we were born. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ, that we are saved by grace when we believe in Jesus as the Son. If you are being led by God's kindness, by his excellence, to say yes to him as Savior and Lord of your life for the very first time, we ask you to mark that on your card so that we can celebrate along with you like Scripture says the angels do in heaven for one sinner who repents. And so with that, we're moving into a time of communion. And this is a time for us as a community who have said yes to Jesus to come together and remember his sacrificial death for our sins. Communion is a practice of partaking in the Last Supper that Jesus taught his disciples before his death. It is an act of recognizing that Jesus is in fact the Son of God who gave up his life as a ransom for many, allowing his body to be broken and his blood to be spilt as an atonement for all sin. We encourage all believers in the room to partake in this act, whether you call Bluffton Community your home or whether you're joining us from another church this morning or joining us for the first time. If you are not yet a believer in Christ, we ask you to refrain from this. And the reason for that is not to make you feel guilty or make you, but it's to invite you into that saving grace and that saving relationship, because what we're doing here, as it says, is we're announcing the Lord's death until he comes again. If we haven't placed our faith in Jesus, this would just be an empty act of ritual. This is a time where we as a community say, yes, Jesus, we acknowledge that you died for our sins. And so if you're sitting here and you have not made that decision yet, I encourage you to think about that and surrender to that truth this morning, because it is true of everyone. He died for your sin. He died for my sin. I'm going to pray, and then what we're going to do is use the side aisles, the angled aisles, to come up. There are cups, two cups, one on top of the other. There's a cracker in the bottom cup with some juice in the top cup. And as we come to get the elements, we're going to be listening to a song. And so as everybody returns to their seats, and we'll use the middle aisle to do that, we'll wait and we'll partake together as we listen. So let me pray, and then we will partake. Father God, I thank you for the reminders from Acts 18 of the steadfastness in the face of fear, the humility to teach what we know, and the grace that others show us to help us come to a fuller understanding of you. Lord, you're the creator of all things. You are infinitely bigger than anything that we could imagine. And so for us to expect that we know everything about you is unrealistic. Help us to step into the things that you've called us to. Help us to not be afraid to do what you've made us to do. And Lord, more than anything, I pray that you help us to feel your presence. Help us to feel the love that you've given us. Help us to recognize and accept the fact that you are our Savior and that we need that. And help us to follow you as Lord of our lives. I pray for this time of communion that it can be a sweet time of remembrance, and that we can honor you with this time. In Jesus' name, amen. When you're able, please feel free to come forward.
Creator, giver of all things, all is yours. When I was chained to greed and pride, tight-fisted, destined just to die, you paid my debt and bought my life. All I have is yours. All I have. All I have. All I have is yours. This offering is a means of grace. All I have is yours. You show me this to grow my faith. All I have is yours. The more I give, the less I need. I learn that yours provide for me. Was blind to this, but now I see that all I have is yours.
In 1 Corinthians 11, Paul says this: "For I pass on to you what I received from the Lord. Thanks to God for it." Then he broke it in pieces and said, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he took the cup of wine after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant between God and his people. In agreement confirmed with my blood, do this in remembrance of me as often as you drink it." For every time you eat this bread and drink this cup, you are announcing the Lord's death until he comes again. Amen. So as we close our time together this morning, I encourage you to take some time to pray. Kelly and Amanda will be in the back of the worship center ready to pray for anything that God may be placing on your hearts. But I would also encourage you to pray in your seats, pray as you stand and listen to the worship. I've seen something really powerful where God was encouraging someone to go and literally rip them from their seats and pray for them. And that was awkward for them, and it was scary. But they did it, and it was a blessing. So don't be afraid to go and ask someone and be very persistent about the fact that God wants me to pray for you right now, whether or not that's something that you feel you need or not. Sometimes we have no idea what we need. So I pray that we're all obedient this morning in that. I'll be back there as well. I can pray with anybody who needs it. But let me pray before we enter into this time, and we'll go into a time of prayer and worship together. Father, I thank you for the reminder to be steadfast, the reminder in the face of fear, in the face of correction, that you're moving, you're working. I thank you for the reminder to be an encouragement, not to get annoyed or assume that someone is teaching something falsely on purpose or something incomplete, but that we need to be patient, we need to be uplifting, we need to bring others along. Lord, Hebrews 10 reminds us that we are to hold tightly without wavering to the hope that we affirm. For God can be trusted to keep his promise. Let us think of ways to motivate one another to acts of love and good works. Let us not neglect our meeting together as some people do, but encourage one another, especially now that the day of his return is drawing near. Father, thank you for scriptures like that that remind us to gather together, to encourage one another, to strengthen one another. Lord, finally, I pray that anyone who needs prayer,
I invite you to stand as we go into this last song. Worthy is your name.